Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
During a recent coverage of the death and subsequent funeral of Queen Elizabeth II, I heard one of the commentators remark in passing that the Queen had held to the central tenet of Christianity, which is that God unconditionally accepts all of us. And I just, my heart just sank when I heard it, at the thought of reinforcing such a falsehood in the minds of countless, perhaps millions of viewers around the world, really removing any personal incentive for seriously studying the teachings of Jesus firsthand. After all, I'm unconditionally accepted by God already. I have no idea whether that is the view the Queen herself held, but I do know that to hold such a view would require the rejection of the Bible as God's Word. One of the reasons that Matthew, the former despised tax collector on behalf of the Roman oppressors, so carefully presents the story of Jesus here in the first two chapters of his gospel, excuse me, so much is riding on who Jesus is and the claims that he made and our personal response to him. Before we are done working our way through Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself is going to tell us a story about his return in chapter 24. Of the servant there in that story who does not diligently prepare for the master's return, we are told that the master is going to come back at a time that is not expected. And when he does, the master, representing Jesus, will take that sinful servant and cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which doesn't sound like unconditional acceptance. And the very same threat is used in the next chapter, chapter 25, for those who are referred to as worthless servants. And then at the end of that chapter, 25, of those who were indifferent to the needs of the poor brothers and sisters among them, King Jesus will say, quote, we're still in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And to them, to the ones to whom he said this, they will go away, it says, to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Anything but unconditional acceptance. Even here in chapter 2, from the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew is driving home a point to us that is going to come up again and again as we work our way through his material. Jesus is the great divider. Jesus is the fork in the road. He forces you to respond to him by the way he handles himself, by the message that he delivers, by the way he confronts people. He forces you to respond with either wholehearted allegiance and submission or to respond by rejecting him through your hostility or through passive neglect or indifference. You are with him or you are against him. God does not give us the right to be wrong when it comes to Jesus. Matthew again, this time his 10th chapter, quotes Jesus as saying something that is so extraordinary. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the context makes clear that what he's talking about is that he will so separate members of the family by their response to him. They will be so separated that he says, your enemies will be those of your own household. And he says, that's why I came. To bring division, to bring you to the fork, to make you respond to me. And so we're looking at rather familiar passages here in Matthew's gospel dealing with the birth and early years of his life. But don't be lulled into just rehearing the traditional Christmas story in your head. This is the Word of God, and we are considering the case that Matthew is making here, that Jesus is the sole Savior of the world, that he is the Lord over all creation and thus is worthy of your unqualified trust and obedience. Lord of all, or not Lord at all, as my grandmother used to tell me when I was a little boy. He's either Lord of all or not at all. Is he really Jesus who will save his people from their sins? Is he really Emmanuel, God with us? Is he the Son of David, Son of Abraham, who is the Christ? I mean, you have to decide. This is a case being made. You have to respond for yourself. But here's what I want you to understand. Your acceptance of this Jesus means an all-out commitment to spend the rest of your life learning what it means to obey everything that he taught. And so, for an unknown number of weeks to come, we are going to listen to the Jesus that Matthew presents. And in our text today, we see a variety of responses to this Jesus. In fact, it makes a convenient way of outlining the material from verses 1 to 12. So what I want us to do is just to consider the various respondents here as we figure out what to do with Jesus ourselves. The first category of respondents to Jesus is raised in verses 1 and 2, where we see what could be called spiritual seekers. Verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Now, whatever you want to say about these wise men, magi, as they are called, you have to conclude that they were some serious seekers. I mean, they came from somewhere far away, east of Jerusalem, perhaps from Babylonia or Persia, even further east along the Persian Gulf. And even if they were just from Babylon, their entourage of guards and attendants and animals, just think about this massive movement, what it took for them to seek the way that they did. They could make across that terrain maybe 20 miles a day, which means it would have taken them 40 days of traveling with that whole group to Jerusalem. That's some serious seeking. Who were they, the Magi? Well, they were part of the royal courts in Persia and Arabia. They often, they were people who specialized in astronomy and astrology. They were known for interpreting people's dreams. And they sometimes also participated in magical arts. Not really good stuff. The Jews and Christians kept away from those kind of people. And yet, their inclusion here argues in favor of the genuineness of this account, because they're not the kind of people Christians would naturally put in the story if they were making it up. But then on the other hand, God likes to work in surprising ways, doesn't he? And this is certainly a surprise. Black magic workers of arts and magicians and soothsayers, they're the kind here that are coming to look for the king? Michael Green seems enamored with these magi. He wonders out loud, is it not perfectly astonishing that men with so little to go on would venture so far and endure such hardships in travel and face such uncertainties of finding the one the star indicated? I find their faith, their insight, their wholehearted search and adoring worship utterly amazing. It is one of the surprises of the gospel. But then, God is the God of surprises. And those who think that they can predict his actions better think again. And then he comments on the church. How sad that in so many churches, this element of surprise is almost entirely absent, and boring predictability governs everything that happens. The surprises of God. I think this is especially true when it comes to God working in the lives of people. We have no clue who he might choose to save, or who he might awaken, or who he might raise up to be an impact player in his kingdom. Now, we need discernment. Yes, I would say that. But don't close yourself off to the possibility that God might want to use you, that's maybe the first surprise of all, to meet and reach out to people who are the furthest from Jesus that they could be. The most hardened addict or cynic, the last person you think would ever come to Christ, don't write them off. Jesus came to save sinners. And the way he's going to save them is through you and me getting close enough to them to share and display the gospel. And the longer you are a Christian, the more intentional you have to be about this, because the more your circle of influence and social circle is almost all filled up with believers. But the reason we're not in heaven yet is because we're still on mission to take the good news to the ends of the earth. Why were the Magi captured by this star? Because they believed that it indicated the birth of the King of the Jews. Why did they think that? Well, true, it was common in those days to believe that a sign in the heavens would accompany the birth of royalty. And yes, it's true that they did have an interest in stargazing themselves and then trying to determine meaning behind rare and uncommon happenings in space. But that still isn't enough to explain why they were following this star. They were specifically looking for the King of the Jews. And for some reason, when they saw this star arise in the sky, they connected it with the arrival of that king. Why? It's because of a prophecy given, surprise, surprise, through the lips of a pagan holy man of Mesopotamia who was an enemy of Israel. His name was Balaam. You can read his story in Numbers 22 to 24. We don't have time to go into the whole story, but basically the Moabites and the Midianites so feared Israel that they recruited Balaam to put a curse on them. This pagan holy man from Mesopotamia, they recruited him to put a curse on Israel. But surprise, surprise, God uses, among other things, a talking donkey to cause Balaam to end up blessing Israel instead of cursing them. I mean, God is just amazing the way he does things. And part of God's prophetic word that came through Balaam in Numbers 24, verses 17 and 19, included this statement: "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." See, that's royal kingly language. It's talking about a king coming out of Judah to reign over Israel, and a star is going to be the sign. And these Magi knew enough about the Hebrew scriptures to put this together when they observed the star. So much so that when they saw it as it arose, the text says, it got them, they went straight to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where they would expect the King of the Jews to be born, as Solomon was. They had come to worship this King of the Jews who was the fulfillment of prophecy, and they felt that that star up in the sky confirmed it for them. Now, was this star a comet? Was it a kind of lining up of the planets? Was it a supernova, perhaps? There's all kinds of interesting speculation about this. If it turns out that God used some recurring comet or planetary conjunction, fine. But that's not what I think happened. We don't really need a natural explanation to explain a supernatural event like this. God could have used something like that. I'm not denying it. But there are there's a kind of a precedent for sometimes people of great intellect who don't who aren't really open to the supernatural and the miraculous to try to explain things that appear miraculous in natural ways. So, for example, I remember hearing in seminary that, well, you know, Jesus walked on the water. Well, yeah, it looked like he walked on water, but really he was walking on a sandbar. And it looked like he was walking on water. And they say things like that, I guess, to try to salvage something of credibility from the Bible. But come on. If there is a God, and if this God spoke everything into existence, this God reigns. He gets to do what he wants to do. So later on in the text, down in verse 9, the star leads them to a very specific house. Not just some broad area, you know, well, there's a star up there, let's see, it's some over here somewhere. It wasn't that. I believe that this was a miraculous provision that God gave in the form of a star that these magi then could follow as a confirmation that Jesus really was an utterly distinct king. That's what I think happened, just like it says in the text. Still, after arriving in Jerusalem, the Magi begin inquiring about the details then of the location of the birth of the King of the Jews, which brings us to this second category of responses to Jesus. Verses 3 to 6, we meet the indifferent experts. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard that there was this baby-born king of the Jews and that now people from other nations were coming to worship him. Okay, so like when the king heard that, he was troubled because he was the king and this was his throne. And all of Jerusalem was troubled too, because when the king gets troubled, that usually means bad news for the people. And so what does he do? He calls a cabinet meeting, assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them, okay, where's this Christ supposed to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it's written in the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So what do we learn here? All the chief priests and scribes of the people, the religious elite of the day. These are legal specialists. These are professional interpreters of the law. They confirmed, yes, they did know about the location, pinpointed by Scripture through prophecy 700 years earlier about the birth of this promised king who the Jews would not have called the King of the Jews. That phrase is only used here and then in chapter 27 when Jesus is being crucified. No, they would have referred to him as the King of Israel or the Son of David or the Messiah. Yes, they knew. They knew where he was going to be born, and to prove it, they quote from the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophet Micah, which shows that this long-promised Messiah would be a ruler who would shepherd Israel, that he would be from Judah, and that he would be born in Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so what do we learn? The spiritual intelligentsia of Jerusalem knew the word, but their hearts were far from it. Their knowledge, their training, their titles, their fancy dress, their positions, their esteem in the eyes of the people meant nothing in the end. Because these things only gave the illusion, only gave the outer impression that they knew God and that they were men of faith. Just the outward impression. Again, here's Michael Green. Then there were those Jewish chief priests and scribes. I mean, their attitude is almost as amazing as that of the Magi. They knew their scriptures, and they had no problem answering Herod when he wanted to know where the child would be born. And back came the answer. He would be born in Bethlehem, of course. But did they go to greet him? Did they lift a sandal? Not at all. They knew it all, but they did nothing. Which, Green comments, is a characteristic danger for clergy and scholars in any age. Their apathy in this case hardened into outright opposition to Jesus as his ministry developed and ended with a lust, frenzied lust for his blood. Why? Because knowledge is no substitute for obedience. How can we guard against this in our own lives? What will help keep us from knowing more and more about our Bibles without looking more and more like Jesus? The answer, I think, at least to a large degree, lies in the condition of our hearts as we read. Do you prepare your heart when you read the Bible? It's appropriate to ask that even when you come here to hear teaching of the Bible, do you prepare your heart? We are to read and hear the Word with an attitude of submission, paying careful attention to what is actually being said in the Word, in the Bible, not just by the preacher, but in the Bible, and praying as we read that whatever is revealed in this Word about God's will would become true of our lives. And yes, we strive for accurate understanding, but understanding is not the end. Understanding is a means to intimacy with God. That's what we're after. Hearing, understanding, so that we can trust Him. We can believe what He said so that we might obey Him. In other words, we don't want to just read the Bible or grow in knowledge of the Bible. We want to feed our hearts on the Word as we read it. We want to be in dialogue with the Holy Spirit. Help me in this. Help me in this. Not just to understand it, but help my heart to embrace and welcome this. The late Eugene Peterson, one of the last books that he wrote was a book entitled Eat This Book, which I thought was a great title. Eat This Book. In it, he said, Christians feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians don't simply learn or study or use Scripture. No, 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 no. We assimilate it. We take it in to our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love and cups of cold water and missions to all the world and healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name and hands raised in adoration of the Father and feet washed in the company of the Son. So don't just read your Bible. Eat it. Eat this book. That's good news. So some people sincerely seek God. And to those people, God makes a promise in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What does it mean to find God? Because that's what you get when you seek Him with all your heart. Don't you want to find God? You will. You seek Him with all your heart. Some people do. Others are indifferent experts who keep growing in their knowledge. They know and they know and they know, but it fuels no intimacy for them. It fuels no inner transformation that makes them like Jesus. And our text gives us a third category in the person of Herod, verses 7 to 8. He's the deceptive ruler. That's his response. Verse 7. Then Herod, remember they had this public get together of all the leaders, but now he summoned the wise men secretly and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them then to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." King Herod was only half Jew. He was not from the tribe of Judah, which meant that he was unqualified for the position that he held. He knew that. He had been appointed by the Romans. And despite being a productive ruler in terms of many of the public works projects that he had funded, he was a paranoid man. And in his years of ruling, he had accumulated many enemies along the way, so he was constantly afraid of being overthrown as the king. And so he now calls for a private meeting with the Magi, wise men. And what's the first thing he asks of them in verse 7? First thing, he wants to know the time that the star had appeared. Why did he want to know that? Because that could narrow down the possibilities of who this rival baby boy king might be whom they had come to worship. He assumes the baby was born at the time that the star appeared. So then later in verse 16, it tells us that he ascertained from the Magi that the star appeared 2 years ago. So it became the basis of his massacre of every baby boy 2 years old or younger. He didn't want to know Jesus. And no doubt the Magi must have picked up on some of this paranoia in Herod. I mean, come on, you don't have to think too hard about this. He really wants to worship the heir to his own throne? This is the passion of his heart. He really wants to do this. And yet he's totally ignorant of when and where this king would be born. He doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. Now, start thinking about some of these strains of the story here. Look at what we have in Jesus. When you step back and you look at the picture, we have a new Moses. That's what we have. R.T. France draws out this comparison. He says, "The story of Herod's fear for his throne and his ruthless political massacre could hardly fail to remind a Jewish reader of the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth, whose infanticide threatened to destroy Moses, Israel's future deliverer." Right? See the parallels? While Jesus' providential escape to Egypt and subsequent return will echo the story of Moses' escape, remember, from the way he avoided getting slaughtered, and then his subsequent exile and return, the newborn Messiah plays the role of the new Moses, who will be the deliverer of his people, and through whose ministry a new people of God will be constituted. Just as Israel became God's chosen people through the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai under the leadership of Moses, the reader is invited here to recognize in Herod and Jesus a counterpart to Pharaoh and Moses. Jesus is the new and better Moses who leads us into the promised land. And while the Magi seek Jesus the Christ, Herod despises him. Herod wants him gone out of his life. Herod would prefer a dead Messiah. Apart from the grace of God, we would do the same. By nature, I prefer the kingdom of myself, with King me on the throne. But Jesus comes and forces the issue. And as Jesus comes in, my subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways of living for myself must come to an end. Mortified, put to death. writer Anne Lamott decided that accepting Christ in her life seemed like an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. And in her typical creative way, she describes it this way. She describes Jesus like a cat who wanted to get picked up and let inside. "But if I did that, I knew what would happen," she writes. "You let a cat in one time, you give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to stay ahead of all of this by slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. When finally, I just hung my head and said, 'All right, come on in.' And such was the beautiful moment of my conversion." You let Jesus in, and pretty soon he just takes over. Now think of it with regard to Herod. By clinging so tightly to his power, by deceit, by violence, by murder, Herod never came to the point of acknowledging his powerlessness. Failure, addiction, defeat, unbearable sorrow, as painful as they may be, actually provide openings for God's grace to take hold in our lives. This is one of the ways that people are spiritually awakened and experience true conversion. They come to the end of themselves. Matthew's going to share later on through Christ's Sermon on the Mount how it's the poor in spirit. It's the mourners. It's not the righteous. It's the ones who are longing to be righteous but are not, who are blessed of God. This is radical stuff, but these are the values of the new kind of king that we have in Jesus. So honest confession. That is, embracing who you really are and not just what you wish you were. Fearless moral inventory is not just the pathway to sobriety, it's the pathway to the life of Christ. This is the humility that Herod never had. But I love how this story ends. Before we leave the Magi, we have to put them in a second category of responders to Jesus, as described in our text. Their response to Jesus here, then, in verses 9 to 12, surprising once again, is that of joyous Gentiles. Verses 9 to 12. After listening to King Herod, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. We'll get to that verb. That's really a crucial word here. It rose, it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened up their treasures and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we were told that these Magi had seen the rising star indicating the king's birth. But technically, there in the early verses, we were not told that they were actually led by that star. They simply saw the stars that arose, and they had studied the stars. They took this up seriously. They knew enough of the Hebrew scriptures. They put it together. Oh, the king of the Jews is going to be born. We got to go. They go to Jerusalem. And that's enough. It's enough to get them to Jerusalem. It's enough to get them audience with the current king, King Herod. And then, because Herod pulled all of his advisors together, it was enough to get them down to Bethlehem. But now, we're told something different in verse 9. Because there it says, not just that they noticed a star, unusual star in the sky that then they put together with the Hebrew prophecy, but it says that the star went before them. So it was now leading them forward. In some miraculous way, the star indicates the very house in which they would find baby Jesus. who is now about 2 years old at the time. Some of the scholars even emphasize how our scientific concept of stars differs from the ancient understanding, and these scholars picture the star as coming down and possibly even entering the house. Now, think of these guys, for at least 40, who knows, 60 days traveling through desert and over hills and mountains and everything, bringing their whole entourage. We're looking for the king. Oh, he's down in Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem. But along, just somewhere there along the way from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, the stars, it says that they saw the star again. But this time, this redundant phrase, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Because the star was actually leading them to the very house. This one right here. Oh, cool must that have been. And there, they enter the house and encounter Mary and the child. They fall on their faces to worship Jesus. Now just pause there for a moment. These are dream interpreting magicians from Babylon or Persia. These are foreigners. And they are bowing down to worship this little toddler. We are not even to Pentecost, but the missionary age is dawning. Gentiles are worshiping the King of the Jews, and they are acknowledging him as King with their gifts. It brings to mind Psalm 72, where it says with reference to the King, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates. That's like where these people come from. To the ends of the earth, may all the kings fall down before him and all the nations serve him. Or think of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, and a whole multitude of camels is going to cover you, young camels from Midian. That's kind of, that's out this way. Ephra, all those from Sheba shall come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Indeed, this is what the Magi bring, isn't it? Luxury gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's an amazing moment in biblical history that Magi from the East, who are familiar with God's word, the Hebrew scriptures, and believe it enough to seek out the Christ until they find him, are humbling themselves to worship him, and then trusting what God reveals to them in a dream, obeying God rather than man, they head back to their own country with news of the newborn king. Wide, worldwide recognition of Jesus the Christ has begun. And we get this emphasis here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and if you're familiar with it all, it's what we get at the end. And while it is true that we are not all unconditionally accepted by God, Jesus does make it clear in John 6 that whoever comes to him, he will never drive you away. Whoever comes to him is never going to be turned away. He specializes in the worst of sinners and the biggest surprises, right? So whoever comes, he'll never drive you away. What you do with Jesus is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. Not just what you do with him initially, but with whether or not he becomes the object of your deepest affections and the Lord who directs every aspect of your life. My first car was a 1967 Dodge Charger. was brown, so sweet, had an 8-track tape player, the latest. I bought an aftermarket chrome accelerator pedal in the shape of a barefoot. So cool. Took Heidi on our first date in that car. On the back bumper of that car, I had a bumper sticker that said, "Wise men still seek him." And this was my testimony before my classmates. You know, drive that 67 Charger to school every day and they're going to see this. Wise men still seek him. And the cleverness of it now seems a little corny to me, but it is still true. That when you seek Jesus with your whole heart, you will find him. And in him, eternal treasures beyond anything you could possibly imagine. He becomes the light of your life, your new and perfect Moses, to deliver you from your greatest enemies to the promised land where you are finally home. That's our Jesus. That's Matthew's Jesus. You don't just get to pick and choose what you accept of him. You either reject him like a Herod, or you fall on your face and you give it all up for him. Let's pray. So, Father, I would ask that you would deliver us from familiarity that might get in the way of understanding and embracing your word today. That Jesus would be so much more than a character in a Christmas story, but that in our hearts, even in the way we think, and in time, in our emotions, he would reign supreme over all. And that today, like the Magi, we would seek him wholeheartedly, no matter what it costs us, and that we would bow before him. Lord Jesus, of this you are worthy. It would be best for our church. It would be best for us. It would be best for our marriages, those of us who are married. It would be best for our families, those of us who have children, that you would reign as Lord, the Lord that you are. You would be recognized as the King, Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, the new Moses that you are. Be that to us then, would you? We ask even this in your name. Amen.